This is Core Christianity. We're answering your questions about the Christian life Monday through Friday. Your hosts are author and seminary professor Dr. Michael Horton and Pastor Adriel Sanchez. Call right now with your question at 1-833-THE-CORE. That's 1-833-843-2673. And now here's Adriel Sanchez.
Hello and welcome back to Core Christianity, where we are answering your questions about the faith with Professor Michael Horton. I am Pastor Adriel Sanchez. Is hell a real place? More and more today, people are asking that question. There have been several books published in the last several years, Mike, right, that ask this question. They actually try to argue that, no, hell is not a real place. I mean, the church has been wrong on the question of hell all this time. And we got a call here from Cindy, who wants to know about this. We're thinking about hell. Let's listen into her call.
Hi, my name is Cindy, and I'm calling from the San Francisco Bay Area. And my question is, why so many churches teach the concept of hell being a place of eternal torment, especially when the Bible says this mortal will put on immortality, and it's speaking specifically to believers, and also because the Old Testament, in all of the Old Testament, it says the wicked will be destroyed, and as well as in the New Testament, it says death is the punishment for sin, will not perish, but have everlasting life. So the church takes torment out of context. And John's very clear. He explains the symbolism of the lake of fire. He says the lake of fire is the second death. And so, you know, my question is why? I don't understand why so many mainstream churches teach this place of eternal torment when it's clearly not in Scripture. Thank you. Bye.
Bye, Cindy. Thank you for that honest question. You know, hell is one of the most difficult topics for us to ever talk about and to think about, simply because as Christians, we have family members who don't know the Lord. And the view, technically, that you're defending here is called annihilationism. And that is that at the last judgment, the dead in Christ will be raised and glorified, and the unbelievers will be annihilated. That would be the second death. The problem with that is, you know, when you say it's not in Scripture, it actually is in a lot of places, and no one speaks of eternal punishment more clearly and more profusely than Jesus. For example, in Matthew 13, Jesus explains the parable of the weeds. So this is his explanation of it. This isn't a parable itself. This is him explaining the parable of the weeds. You have the wheat, which is gathered into God's barn, and then the weeds that are burned up. And Jesus said, and they will throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. So this is a place where Jesus says elsewhere, where the worm never dies. This is a place of ongoing punishment. Again, Jesus speaks more vividly of hell as a real place of torment. In Matthew 3:12, we read, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And then you have the parable of the wedding banquet. In that passage, Jesus says, this is Matthew 22, so the servants went out into the streets and gathered everyone they could, both evil and good, to invite to the wedding hall, and it was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he spotted a man who was not dressed in the wedding clothes. Friend, he asked, how did you get here without wedding clothes? But the man was speechless. And so the king said, tie him and bind him and cast him into outer darkness where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. The point here is that we have to be clothed in Christ's righteousness to be at the wedding banquet. We can't come in our own supposed rags of righteousness. We have to be have them stripped off and be covered in another's righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. Why is hell then forever? Well, because we were created to live forever. God has every right, actually, to cast all of us into hell. The amazing thing is this mercy and grace in Jesus Christ. And that's why John says, even in the passage you quoted, John 3:16, he says, "Who will never perish but have everlasting life? Well, those who believe. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life." And Jesus goes on to say later in that chapter that he who does not believe is condemned already for not having believed in the name of the Son of God. So condemnation begins now. We get out of that condemnation through justification, being declared righteous, being clothed in that wedding garment of Christ's righteousness, and live forever in righteousness and blessing in God's eternal kingdom as we're glorified and raised bodily. But everyone will be raised bodily, some to eternal life, some to death. And that's why Paul says to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning at verse 5, that Christ will return from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. Throughout the book of Revelation, too, you have Jesus' triumph, the triumph of the Lamb, and hell described as a lake of fire. Fire and brimstone. This is vivid language. We don't know exactly everything there is to know about hell. We do know enough that it's a place of terror. It's a place of a terrible place. That's why we pray that the Lord will work in the hearts and lives of the people around us to bring them to a saving knowledge of Christ before that day of final judgment. This is the day of salvation. Whoever will, let him come and find rest and shelter from the coming judgment in Jesus Christ.
Cindy, thank you for your question. We have a Facebook message from John who asked, "I have friends who have struggled to find a church because they did not feel like there was genuine community in most churches. In your opinion, what is biblical community?" John, as a pastor, this is something I've thought about quite a bit. And the first thing I would want to say to you is we have to understand the source of biblical community, because you can't get biblical community if you're trying to get it the wrong way. It's not something that we can manufacture here on earth by having the right programs. It's something that's created by the preached word of the gospel. I believe, that when Christ is proclaimed, when he's placarded before mankind, like Paul said he did in Galatians chapter 3, that Jesus, being lifted up, draws all kinds of people to himself. It's the message of Jesus. It's the message of the gospel, Christ crucified for the forgiveness of your sins, that creates the Christian community. And so often in Scripture, that's one of the things that we see. One of the amazing things about the Word of God is that it creates a people, a body. In the same way that God spoke in Genesis and said, "Let there be light," made all things from nothing. When the gospel goes out, the word of the gospel, it's the body of Christ that is being made, being created, and being sustained. That's why we have to be under the preaching of the word, the faithful preaching of the gospel every single week, because the same word that creates the body sustains the body of Christ. And so the first thing we have to understand when we talk about biblical community is, where does it come from? It's a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit that God makes through the preaching, creates through the preaching of the gospel. Now, what does that community look like? I'm going to give you two real practical things that I think come out of biblical community formed by the gospel. One, it isn't an affinity group. And I think this is so important, because so often today, you know, when we think about church, it's really easy for our churches to become affinity groups. You know, it's the church of everybody who's young, likes a particular kind of music, or everybody who's older and complaining about the young people, or a church of all Hispanics, or all Black, or all white. When the gospel is creating the church, the message of the gospel is able to create a diverse community because we're all sinners. Yeah. That's what unites us. I just love, I mean, I use this example over and over again because I think it's such a wonderful one. But Jesus, when he calls his initial disciples, right, he's got a tax collector and a zealot, two people on the opposite ends of the spectrum who would never hang out together. You wouldn't invite them both to your birthday party because it could end up in, you know, a fist fight. And yet Jesus looks at both of them, two very different people, different ends of the political spectrum, we might say, and he says, I want you both to follow me. You're going to be you're going to be one family. You're going to work for me, serve me through my broken body, through my shed blood. And so the community that Christ is creating is a diverse community. It's got people from all different backgrounds, cultural backgrounds, socioeconomic backgrounds. But that's what the gospel is able to create. And it's one of the things that really highlights the beauty and the power of the gospel. I love it. Here's the other thing. It's not the community of the pious, but of sinners. Mm-hmm. Now, let me explain that. There's this great little book written by a guy named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was martyred by the Nazis. And he has this book called Life Together. And he talks about the church as a community of sinners. I mean, what he's ultimately saying is just really biblical. He's saying, look, we, the church, are brought together by the word of the gospel, and we don't have to pretend. You know, so often you go to churches today and it feels like, oh, everybody's, you know, got a fake smile on and we're trying to put on our best front for everyone else and we have to be something that we're not. And it just feels so artificial. And I think a lot of people have experienced that in churches, whereas what we have the ability to do as Christians under the gospel is to be honest about the fact that we're broken, mm-hmm. that we're sinners. Yeah. I mean, John talks about this in 1 John. He says, you know, the blood of Jesus Christ, we confess our sins. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us, and we have fellowship with each other. So we have fellowship with each other as sinners. We don't have to pretend. We could be honest about the fact that we're broken, that we're in need of God's grace. And so in that sense, I think that the church, biblical community, is so refreshing mm-hmm. because it's real community. It's not community with a bunch of pretenders. It's yeah. we know each other as broken sinners. We can be honest about that. We don't have to hide it. Why? Because we have the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all of our sin. And boy, talk about the richness there.
Yeah, this isn't the chess club or, you know, a group of fans of a particular musician. What unites us is a person. All of our fellowship, my fellowship with you, Adriel, goes through Jesus. I mean, I like hanging out with you. We, you know, we could be friends yeah. if we weren't Christians. Christ makes us brothers. Mm. And that's different. There's something that is really special about the relationship that we all have to each other. We wouldn't pick for our friends necessarily the people in our local church. Mm. There are a lot of people there who we say, you know what, I've got to find a church people like me. No, the church is not the people you picked. It's the people God picked for you. Mm. To be your brothers and sisters, and he picked them as he picked you from all eternity to belong to Jesus.
Amen. So, John, the church biblical community is created by the gospel. It's the community of not pious pretenders, but of sinners who can be honest about that fact. We're people in need. We need God's mercy. And it's not an affinity group. It's not just people who are just like me. It's a diverse group of people all around the table of our Lord Jesus, worshiping him. Such a beautiful picture. You're listening to Core Christianity. We're answering your questions about the faith. If you've got a question, give us a call. The number is 1-833-843-2673. That's 1-833-THE-CORE. Or send us an email at questions@corechristianity.com. And we have a great offer for you today. Mike, you want to share that?
Yeah, thanks, Adriel. We're excited to share a helpful resource on corechristianity.com. It's called 7 Things You Need to Know About Heaven. And it's free when you sign up for our weekly newsletter. One of the greatest topics a Christian can think about is living forever with Christ, our Savior. But unfortunately, there's a lot of confusion today about what heaven will be like. That's why we've created this resource, so you can have a biblical view of heaven. So head over to corechristianity.com/offers to download 7 things you need to know about heaven.
That's right. You can also get a hold of that resource by calling us at 833-843-2673. That's 833-THE-CORE. Ashley asked us in an email, I'm the only Christian in my family, and I'm always getting into arguments because my family thinks I'm crazy and can't understand why I've given up on reason and embraced religion. I would like to be able to tell them that I haven't abandoned reason, but when I try, they ask me to prove the Bible is true. Can you help me out in this area?
Ask them how they prove reason. It's always hard to talk to family, and sometimes it can feel like we don't get anywhere with the people closest to us. But God is able to break through, maybe even not through you, but through others. And so, you know, pray for those opportunities. Now, there's a wrong way to show the Bible's true, and that's what I think a lot of people experience. And that's the idea, you just have to accept it with blind faith. Just believe the Bible. If you believe the Bible, it will make sense. Well, why the Bible? Why not the Quran or why any book at all? Aren't they written by human beings? Christianity is unique in that it bases everything on a historical event. Not a good idea, not a good doctrine, not a good purpose or a good plan for our spiritual lives, but a historical fact, the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the third day. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if that didn't happen, then it's not, hasn't it been good anyway? He says, if we've only had hope in Christ in this life, we are of all people the most to be pitied. No, he says, if Christ is not raised, then you are still in your sins and your faith is futile. Don't go on being a Christian, he says. Rather eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's pretty stark. Well, then that means that we have to focus on the resurrection and, like the Apostle Paul, defend the resurrection, understand why we believe that Jesus rose on the third day, and there's a lot of evidence for that. You can go to corechristianity.com where we have a piece, very simple piece there on why we believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Utmost importance that we know why we believe in the resurrection of Jesus. Now, you work out from there. If Jesus was raised from the dead, then he gets to tell us who he is. And he told us that he's the eternal Son of the Father who has existed eternally with the Father. He became human for us and for our salvation, lived a perfect life in our place, died on the cross in our place, bore our sins, was raised on the third day for our justification. And he will return again to judge the living and the dead. This is Paul's argument in Acts 17 in the philosopher's circle there in Athens. From there, you have Jesus' claims about the Old Testament being true, and then his authorization of his apostles to speak in his name, which they did. That's called the New Testament. So you have his authority for the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's not based on blind faith. It's based on evidence with that nucleus of the evidence for the resurrection that then fans out into all of the other things that Jesus, the resurrected one, lends his authority to. There are all kinds of other arguments that you can use. Christians have never, I mean, the majority of Christians, have never said, just believe, forget about reason. The greatest thinkers in the history of the world, Christians have been right at the top of that list because they realize that the Christian faith liberates our reason. The problem is not our reason. The problem is that our whole person, including our thinking, is in bondage to sin. Once we are freed to see the world the way it really is, our reason is unleashed to go wherever we can go with it. Christianity is not the enemy of reason. I think people have this sort of thing where you have take out a sheet of paper and draw a line down the middle and put religion on the side of feeling and reason on the side of fact. Well, that's not the case at all. That's not how the New Testament presents it. So either it's true that Jesus rose from the dead, and Jesus is who he said he was, and so rationally, the only conclusion is to bow the knee. Or Jesus is not who he said he was, and you should abandon religion completely, or at least this religion. That's perfectly logical. That's perfectly rational. And anyone who does not investigate the rational claims for our belief in Jesus Christ and his revelation of God the Father hasn't really come to the place where they have a right to say Christianity is unreasonable. How would they know?
You know, that's one of the things, Ashley, that I really appreciate about the Christian faith is we're allowed to ask questions and to dig, and
yeah.
God invites us to, as Mike was saying there with the resurrection. One helpful book that you can read and maybe even give to your family members, it's very accessible, is Greg Kokel's book, The Story of Reality.
Yeah.
And he talks about some of the rationale behind why this story of the Christian faith makes way more sense than maybe a secular, atheistic view of the world. And so that's a really helpful resource. The one other text I would bring into the discussion is, you know, we're talking about the fact that Jesus really rose from the dead, that there's all this evidence that he's the one that affirmed the teaching of the Old Testament. Well, even in the Old Testament, in places like Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10, God says, I'm God, there's no other, and here's how you'll know. I'm going to tell you the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done. And I like to ask my friends who are atheists or don't believe in the power and inspiration of the Bible, hey, how could the scriptures do that? How could they so clearly prophesy, foretell the coming of the Messiah? So
hundreds
vividly,
of years later, yeah.
Yeah, yeah.
He'd be born in Bethlehem. He would be born of a virgin. He would suffer and die for the sins of his people.
Yeah.
Isaiah 53. How do you account for all of the prophecies that are so specific fulfilled in one person?
Yeah. And so I think you could turn the tables right there and ask that question. We know those texts were written prior to the writing of the New Testament. And we have the manuscript evidence. And so there really is so much reason for us to embrace, believe these truths. But as we often say too, it's a work of the Holy Spirit. So you can't see these things unless the Spirit of God is at work. So you're going to want to pray and you're going to want to share this information and encourage your family members with those words, I think.
Go to corechristianity.com and you'll find more resources that you can use to sort of pass on to your family members.
Well, Mike, that was really good stuff. Why don't we go to our next call?
Greg from New Jersey. My question is, when was the Blessed Mother filled with the Holy Spirit? I believe she was filled with the Holy Spirit in Acts 1, where it was all the apostles. Mary was there also and filled with the Holy Spirit.
Thank you for that question. We can say that the Spirit of God was working in her life from a very young age. You know, my mind goes to that passage in Luke chapter 1 where she's having a discussion with the angel Gabriel. And the angel Gabriel tells her that she's going to give birth, that she's going to have a son. The angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." And so, obviously, the Holy Spirit is working in her and through her at the conception of Jesus. I mean, this is pretty remarkable. And I think one of the things that we're meant to see there is this is the new tabernacle that's coming. Jesus, the Son of God, is tabernacling among us. There we have the Spirit of God clearly working in Mary. Now, you bring up the day of Pentecost in the book of Acts, in Acts chapters 1 and 2. I'm with you. I think that there's something significant and different that's happening there. So even though the Spirit of God is working in Mary in these earlier points, the Spirit of God fills Mary along with the rest of the church on the day of Pentecost in a unique way that's different from the things that had happened prior. I mean, this is the promise of the new covenant. This is the fulfillment of Joel chapter 2 when Joel said that God said through the prophet Joel, I'm going to pour out my spirit on all flesh. That's what Peter said was happening on the day of Pentecost. And so I think at that point we could say that Mary was, day of Pentecost, baptized in the Holy Spirit, indwelt.
Like everybody else.
Like everybody else. What a remarkable thing that is. Mm-hmm. Each of us, like Mary, are filled with the Holy Spirit. Not in the sense of Luke chapter 1, obviously, but in the sense of the day of Pentecost, right? We all have that same spirit. We've been baptized into Christ by the Spirit.
Thanks for listening to Core Christianity. To request your copy of today's special offer, visit us at corechristianity.com and click on Offers in the menu bar or call us at 1-833-843-2673. That's 833-THE-CORE. When you contact us, please let us know how you've been encouraged by this podcast. and be sure to join us next time as we explore the truth of God's Word together.